Take out your Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, and today we're looking at chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And to get us started, I'm going to read verse 6. Isaiah 11, 6. Here is what it says. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that we read here. We look forward to its fulfillment. And until then, we pray that by your Spirit, our hearts would be opened to hear what you have to say to us in this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of days before Thanksgiving this year, you may have seen the news that the CDC was calling for a recall on romaine lettuce. I think it was romaine lettuce. Maybe it was all lettuce. I don't remember. And that, of course, was not very disturbing to us Americans who don't really like the salad anyway. It was really just an excuse to not eat it. And so there were memes on the internet and jokes and late night about eating pie instead of eating salad and things like that. But much more concerning was just a few days ago, just this week, a similar recall was issued for ground beef because of salmonella fears. And as all good red-blooded Americans, we are deeply concerned about that. Aren't we? We don't really care so much about lettuce. You can take the lettuce away, but beef, I mean, come on, right? And of course, in both cases, the CDC and the other groups involved with tracking down the causes of the contamination, the salmonella contamination, they were able to track the particular shipments that were contaminated back to their source and find what the cause of the contamination was and isolate it and therefore, you know, say that all the rest of the produce was okay, the rest of the ground beef is okay. Thankfully, we can still have our hamburgers and things. But that's how they do it, right? Whenever they have a situation like that, they trace the cause as far back as they can because that's how they're going to isolate it. That's how they're going to solve the problem. They go back to the source. They go back to the beginning. And they do that not only with products that are contaminated like that, but when there are diseases that they're trying to find cures for, very often one of the methods that scientists will use is to find where did this, you know, the germ that caused the disease, where did it come from? Or how did it come into the country? Or what's the source of it? Is there a gene mutation? How did that happen? You know, you go back to the source, go back to the beginning, and if you go back to the beginning, that can very often provide clues as to how to solve the problem. Well, our world has a disease also, doesn't it? Our world has the disease that causes it to exist without peace. It's a disease of chaos, a disease of restlessness. It's a disease of brokenness. And if we have any hope of finding the cause for this disease, if there is to be any hope for curing the disease, we also are going to have to go back to the beginning. And in fact, that's what the gospel tells us. That's what the Bible tells us, is that the solution to the world's disease, the solution to the problem of the world, lies at the very beginning. And in fact, it lies with the person who was there at the very beginning. The only hope for peace amid the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. That's what we're going to see as we look at these verses in Isaiah 11 today. The hope for peace amid the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the very beginning. This is the second of our messages in our Advent series this year. We're seeking to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we're trying to answer that question week by week by looking at successive titles of Jesus. So last week we answered the question, who is Jesus, by saying, he is Emmanuel. And this week we're seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus, by saying, he is the root and the branch of Jesse. Which is kind of an obscure title, but we're going to dig into it a little bit this morning. If you don't know anything about Jesus, then I'm glad you're here. We're going to try to talk about him more this morning and fill in some of the gaps in your knowledge. Maybe you've been in church all your life and you've heard about Jesus a lot, but you don't know him personally yourself, or you think you know him, but there's a lot you don't understand about him. And we're going to seek to answer some of those types of questions during the series too. And maybe this morning you're here and you love Jesus and you love worshiping Jesus. You love worshiping him privately on your own in your own life. And you love gathering together as a family of faith to worship him. And it's my hope that for you, you see something about him this morning, or something about him becomes clearer to you through our time together this morning, so that you can worship him more. That's what we're trying to do during our Advent series this month. So who is this Jesus? He is the root and the branch of Jesse. He is our hope for peace, because he is the one who was there at the beginning. The only hope for peace amid the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. This is our hope for peace. So this morning, we're going to be talking, first of all, about peace shattered. But we're going to talk about how our peace was shattered. We're going to talk about how peace is promised and how we see that here in Isaiah 11. And then we're going to talk about peace regained. Those are our three points, the three tent pegs for our sermon today. Peace shattered, peace promised, and peace regained. So let's begin at the beginning. Let's pretend that we are scientists, that we are researchers, and we're going to go back to the beginning of the problem in our world, that lack of peace. We're going to see how the peace was shattered in the first place. Actually, before we do that, we have to recognize that there is a problem, right? Let's recognize together, let's be on the same page about the fact that the peace has been shattered. There is no peace in our world right now. The world is not at peace. Can we agree on that? I have been here at Little Church for about 14, 15 months, depending on how you count it. In that amount of time, there have been 494 mass shootings in the United States. 494 mass shootings in the United States in the last 14, 15 months. For the purpose of that statistic, a mass shooting is a shooting in which four or more people have been shot. It doesn't mean that they were all killed, but they were either killed or wounded by gun violence, four or more. With that understanding, with that definition, there have been 494 mass shootings in the U.S. since I came, just in that time period. Our world is not at peace. There are 195 countries in the world right now. Of those, only 11 are not involved in a war of some kind. Out of 195, 184 countries in the world are involved in armed conflict, involved in war of some kind. Our world is not at peace. The United States is involved in five operations around the world, which have claimed the lives of nearly 7,000 U.S. soldiers and 52,000 wounded. Our world is not at peace. We could mention pipe bombs that are sent in the mail to political entities. We could mention social media vitriol. We could mention problem of poverty in the world. We could talk about the problem of immigration and how to handle it, all of which points simply to this fact. The world is not at peace. All is not well in our world. The world isn't at peace, but it's not just that the world out there isn't at peace. It's that we ourselves individually are not at peace. In our hearts, there is turmoil and pain and anxiety and worry and fear. Some of us look forward to going to sleep at night because we can finally shut off the fear and the anxiety. Some of us dread going to bed at night because we can't sleep for fear of the fear and anxiety. Our hearts are filled with it. Right? Perhaps the turmoil in the world is a reflection of the turmoil in our own hearts. The world is not at peace. We are not at peace, yet we long for peace. We long for peace. Yesterday was the anniversary of the killing of John Lennon in New York City. That happened just a few months after I was born, 1980. But several years before that, he and Yoko Ono wrote a song called Merry Christmas, War is Over. You all have heard it because it gets played about every fourth song on the Christmas radio stations. And if you're in a store, it gets piped over the loudspeakers about every 15 minutes or so. Merry Christmas, War is Over. It's one of those songs that is very hippie, right? I mean, it comes right out of the 70s, 60s, 70s era. It's very hippie. But I got to tell you, it resonates with me when I hear it. It resonates with me. I want you to listen to the words for just a second. Listen to just these stanzas. Happy Christmas, war is over. John Lennon, he writes, "So this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year older and a new one just begun. And so this is Christmas. I hope you had fun, the near and the dear one, the old and the young. And so this is Christmas, for weak and for strong, for rich and for poor ones. The world is so wrong. And so happy Christmas, for black and for white, for yellow and red ones. Let's stop all the fight." I mean, it's not great songwriting. The lyrics aren't great, but the message resonates still, doesn't it? Because that's what we want. We want the fight to end. We want the war to end. And then how does the refrain go? Can you hear the refrain? Usually, you know, in the way they produced the song originally and most of the remakes, the refrain is sung by a children's chorus. Can you hear the children's voices coming out? War is over if you want it. War is over now. Well, it's more complicated than that, isn't it? War doesn't end just because we want it, unfortunately. And so we recognize the naivety of the song, but our hearts still resonate with the message, don't they? That's what we want. We want war to be over. We want the end of this conflict. We want peace. And why? Why do we long for peace like this? Because that's what we were made for. That's what we were built into. This peace that we long for is something that God hardwired into us at our creation. In fact, if we were to go back to the beginning, if we were to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we would see amazing pictures of peace. Do you remember the story of the creation from the first chapters of Genesis and how Adam and Eve are there in the garden? And in fact, before the creation of Eve, one of the things that God does is he brings the animals to Adam to see what he would name them, the Bible tells us. And so you have this imagery of Adam standing there with animals of all kinds that God has created coming to him to be named. And you have to understand that the Hebrew concept of naming is not just that Adam slapped labels onto animals left and right willy-nilly. No, the understanding of naming in the ancient world is that he looks at these animals, he studies them, he understands their nature, he understands their character, and he gives them each a name that is appropriate to it. That's what names meant in the ancient world. And so the imagery of Genesis 1 is of Adam communing, in a sense, with these animals, being with them. All kinds of animals, including the ferocious ones that we don't go near anymore today, because if we go near them today, they make videos and put them out and they become viral on the internet of people being killed by animals. We can't do that today, but Adam was there with the animals. Why? Because they were at peace. The world was good. It was characterized by peace. And the animals weren't killing each other, and they weren't killing Adam, and they were all together, and they were all happy. He walked among them, he knew them, he interacted with them in peace. And after the creation of the woman, there is peace and goodness and plenty. But then the peace was shattered, right? And we know how the story goes. We know that Adam and Eve ate from the tree that they were told not to eat from. They disobeyed. They rebelled against God. They knew that which had been pronounced good as though it were evil. They took it in the wrong way and at the wrong time. And rebellion entered the world. Sin entered the world. And mankind and all things with them fell. And the peace was shattered. Humanity was expelled from Eden. And ever since then, we've been longing to get back to that. We've been longing to get back to that peace. War is over if you want it. Well, we want it, but it's still not over. And so something else has to give. The only hope for peace amid the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. And so peace is promised to us once again. And that's where Isaiah 11 comes into the picture. That's why we're looking at this chapter this morning. Isaiah 11, we see peace promised. The peace that our hearts long for is promised to us. First of all, we see peace promised in the animal world. Look at verses 6 and following. I read verse 6. Now I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Once again, Isaiah says, there will come a day when there will be peace in the animal world, peace in the natural world. It's a deliberate echoing of the Eden portrait, isn't it? Once again, all of God's creatures will be at peace with one another and with mankind. And when will this new Eden happen? When will this new Eden that Isaiah describes here come about? The answer is that it will come about when a new Adam arises to put it together. And that's what the earlier verses of Isaiah 11 tell us about. It tells us about a new Adam-like ruler, a new Adam-ish, an Adamic ruler who's going to come on the scene, who's going to establish this new Eden. And not only is he going to establish Eden in the sense that it will bring peace to the natural world, as we've just read, but he will establish a new Eden that will bring peace to the human order as well. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, "His delight," we'll speak about who he is in a minute, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This new Adamic ruler promises peace, and not just peace, but a peace that is founded on justice, which is something that we didn't know our hearts needed, but in fact, if you think about it, they do need. Because would we be satisfied, brothers and sisters, would we be satisfied with a peace that is built on an ignoring of the crimes of the people who hate us? Would we be satisfied with a peace that is built on a glossing over of the oppression of the poor? Would we be satisfied in a peace that is built on a forgetfulness of the crimes of those who are powerful? No, we want justice done. We don't just want peace. We want justice as well as peace. And that's what we're told we're going to get. We're going to have a ruler, a new Adam, who's going to come, and he's going to establish the peace that our hearts long for, but it's going to be a peace that is founded on justice. Perfect justice. Perfect righteousness. Eden will be restored, but in that sense, it's not just restored, it's actually going to be improved upon. The Eden that this new Adam causes to occur is not going to be just a return to the Eden that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. It's going to be a new and better Eden, just as our resurrected bodies will be new and better bodies, and the world will be a new and better world. The Eden that's described is a new and better Eden. Let me show you what I mean. It's hinted at a couple of times here. At the end of verse 9, for example, one of the things we read about this new state of affairs that were promised in Isaiah 11 is that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see that? To what extent do the waters cover the sea? Pretty completely, right? Entirely. And that's the picture. The world will be filled with the knowledge of God to that extent, entirely, completely. This is an improvement upon Eden, because if you remember, if you can cast your mind back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that God said to mankind when he created them is, fill the earth and subdue it. Do you remember the story? It says that God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and in the garden he placed the people that he made. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's Genesis 1:28, I think. All right? That's what's called the creation mandate. And the picture there is that God is talking to Adam and Eve, and he's saying to them, look around you. Look at the garden. Look at how perfect this garden is that I made. I want you to make the rest of the world like this. Expand into the world and make the rest of the world look like the garden. Make it ordered, make it beautiful, make it productive. Fill it with image bearers like I did this garden. Fill the earth, subdue it. That's the creation mandate. But we know that Adam and Eve failed, right? They sinned, they rebelled, they were cast out. We just talked about that. And they did multiply, and people have multiplied around the face of the earth, and so it's filled in that sense, and it's filling more, and it's subdued in some senses, but mostly along sinful lines rather than God-honoring lines. And there are image bearers all through the world, but many of them are in rebellion against God. And so the creation mandate to that extent faltered. But here in Isaiah 11:9, we read that under the administration of this new ruler, this new Adam, in this new Eden, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the fulfillment of the creation mandate. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam will succeed. He will do what the first one couldn't. In that day, the earth will be filled and subdued, and everyone will know the Lord, as Jeremiah will later say. All of them will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. You see, this is not just a return to Eden, it's an improvement upon Eden. Not only that, but we learn in these verses that this Adamic ruler, this new Adam, will have perfect knowledge and will judge and rule based on that. Look again at verses 3 and 4. It says about him, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Now, we consider a judge to be a good one if he takes into account all of the evidence before him, right? We consider justice to have been done when all of the witnesses have been heard and the evidence has been gathered in, and when a decision, a verdict is issued based on the evidence. Isn't that what we think of as justice? That's limited human justice, and we think a judge is good, we think a ruler is good when they act on the basis of the facts. And yet we're told about this king, this Adam, this ruler, that he will not judge based on what his eyes see or his ears hear. And on first glance, that doesn't sound like a good thing. That's what you should judge based on, right? Those are the facts. That's a good basis for judgment. But he has something else that he's judging based upon. He's judging based, in verse 4, upon righteousness. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. With equity he will decide for the meek of the earth. And again in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The picture that Isaiah is painting for us is of a new Adam, a new king, a new Adamic ruler who will rule and judge based not on evidence. He has no need of evidence. He has no need of witnesses. He does not need third parties to come and tell him what happened because he already knows. He knows everything there is to know. And his judgments will be based on his perfect righteousness, his perfect and omniscient knowledge. You see, this isn't just a return to Eden, friends. Isaiah is promising us something much bigger, much better. It's Eden resurrected and therefore glorified. It's the world resurrected and glorified. It's peace in abundance. It's perfect justice. That's the picture that Isaiah paints for us here in chapter 11. This is our hope, the only hope for peace amid the chaos of this world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. And so the question for us then as we read these verses is, who is this ruler? Who is this new and better Adam who will establish the new and better Eden? Well, I know you already know the answer to that, but we're going to see how Isaiah presents it to us in these verses. And as Isaiah goes through the story, what he does is he gives us four hints about who this ruler is. Four hints about how this ruler will help us regain the peace that we need. This is peace regained. Four characteristics of this Adamic ruler. Here they are. First of all, he is not bound by worldly time. Secondly, he is not bound by worldly power. Thirdly, he is not bound by worldly nationality. And fourthly, he is not bound by worldly chaos. Four hints, four characteristics about who he is. Firstly, he is not bound by time. Why do I say that? Well, look at what he says. Look at what Isaiah says in the very first verse of this chapter. Isaiah 11:1, he says, there shall come forth A shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All right. That's not hard, as far as it goes, to understand it. We know who Jesse was. If you know your biblical history at all, you remember that Jesse was the father of David, right? David was, of course, the great, the quintessential king of Israel. It was David's son Solomon under whom Israel kind of experienced their golden age. That's when she had the greatest peace that she ever experienced, and her borders were expanded, and the wealth of the nations was flowing into Jerusalem. That was under Solomon. And yet, even still, it's David that Israel looks back to as her true king, the quintessential king of Israel, David. And it's to David that God gave a promise that he would always have a descendant upon the throne of Israel. And by the way, David wasn't such a great guy either. If you read the stories about David, you know he was actually a terrible sinner. He was a terrible sinner. I dare say we could compare ourselves to David and we would each come out on top. David is objectively worse than every single one of you. Okay? I think that's probably a good guess. And yet David is called a man after God's own heart, not because he was a particularly good person, but because he worshiped a particularly good God and because that God had mercy on him. And David knew that God was a forgiving God, a merciful God. And so God promises to David that he'll have a descendant on the throne of Israel. And so when we read Isaiah speaking about Jesse here and the stump of Jesse and a shoot coming from the roots of Jesse, that's just a prophetic or a poetic way of referring to David and the Davidic dynasty. What we understand then is that Isaiah is speaking about somebody who will be part of this Davidic family. He'll come in the tradition of David. He'll come in the family of David. He will be this new Adam who will usher in this new age of peace and justice. Right? That's the imagery of the language of shoot and branch. I mean, you can imagine a family tree, right? With the branches representing all of the descendants of the family. And Isaiah is saying one of the descendants of the tree of Jesse is going to be this new Adam, this ruler who's going to do these things. That much makes sense. And then we read through what he says, some of the verses that we've already read about, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, etc. And then we get down to verse 10. And we read something that just messes up the whole picture. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So, verses 1 and 10 are the bookends of this section, right? They're the inclusio. They wrap up this section in a nice little bow. But what he says in verse 10 flies contrary to what he said in verse 1. In verse 1, we read that this king, this new Adam, this Davidic ruler, he's going to be the branch of Jesse. He's going to be a descendant, right, on the tree, the family tree of Jesse. But here in verse 10, we read that he is in fact going to be the root of Jesse. I'm not a botanist, but I'm pretty sure branch and root are two opposite ends of the plant, right? And certainly, if you're doing a genealogy and you're actually drawing out a family tree, the descendants are at one end and the ancestors are at the other, right? So which is it, Isaiah? Is this king, is he the branch or is he the root? Is he the descendant or is he the ancestor? Which is it? And Isaiah's answer is yes, absolutely. He is unbound by time. He doesn't follow the same rules of lineage and time that we do. So the first hint that we're given about the identity of this Adamic ruler is that he is not bound by worldly time. Secondly, we learn that he is not bound by worldly power. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is endowed by the Spirit with unlimited power. He exercises Spirit-empowered wisdom and Spirit-empowered strength and Spirit-empowered devotion. He is not limited to human power. He's unbounded in that way. He is Adam. He's a new Adam, but he's Adam unbound. He's not bound by worldly time. He's not bound by worldly power. He's not bound further, thirdly, by worldly nationality, worldly, we might say, ethnic division. Look at verse 10. Again, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. There are two words there in that verse that refer to the fact that this king, this new Adam, this ruler who will establish this new Eden, this peace and justice, he will attract to himself not just the people of his own nationality, other Israelites, but he will attract Gentiles, people of other nations, to himself as well. Of him shall the nations inquire, it says. He will be a signal for the peoples. And the word that Isaiah uses there for peoples, amim, it could conceivably be thought of to refer to the peoples of Israel, the tribes of Israel. That could conceivably be interpreted to mean that this king will rally to himself all of the lost tribes of Israel, or something along those lines. You could read that word, the peoples, that way. But the next word that he uses, of him shall the nations inquire. That word nations, that's the Hebrew word goyim. It's the word that even to this day a Jew will use to refer to a Gentile. It's never used for anything other than Gentiles. He will attract to himself the goyim, the Gentiles. In other words, this Davidic king, this new Adam, this one who establishes the peace that our hearts long for, he will not do it just for his ethnic people. He will do it for all people who come to him, all ethnicities. He is not a national king. He is an international one. He's not bound by worldly nationality in that sense. So here's three ways that he's not bound. He's not bound by time or by power or by nationality. Fourthly, and finally, he's not bound by worldly chaos. Of him, it says in verse 10, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. His resting place shall be glorious. Do you ever reach that point in your life where you feel like you just need to rest? You just need rest. Sometimes the physical rest is enough, but even then, the physical rest becomes a symbol of something that your heart needs even more than that. You need spiritual rest, psychological rest. You need rest. His resting place shall be glorious. He will not be controlled or defined by the chaos of the world, the violence, the heartbreak, the brokenness of the world. He will instead be one who establishes a place of rest, and it will be glorious. He's not bound by time, by power, by nationality, by chaos. He's unbound in these ways. So Isaiah is painting us this picture of a ruler who's like Adam, but he's better than Adam. He's Adam unbound, we might say. And he's painting us a picture of something that's like Eden, but it's better than Eden. It's Eden glorified. Do you want that? Does that ring a bell in your heart? Does it make you feel homesick for the thing that you were created for? The only hope for this, the only hope for this peace amidst the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. You want to see the fulfillment of this prophecy? Turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation, all right? Last book of the Bible. Last book of the Bible. Look to the very last chapter of this book. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, very last chapter, the very last book of the Bible. This is the recording of the Apostle John given to him by God, the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at what he says. Revelation 22, 1, 2, and 3. He says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we long for. This is the peace that we need. And notice, John here in Revelation, I think, is describing the thing that Isaiah is promising in Isaiah chapter 11, because here too we see hints of Eden perfected, right? We read about the tree of life, but not just the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden, we learned that there was a tree of life, and Adam and Eve were cut off from it when they sinned. They were expelled from the garden lest they eat the fruit of the tree of life. But here we read not only that there's a tree of life, but apparently there's a lot of trees of life, because they're lining this river in the city, the river of the water of life. As though there's not enough life in the trees, there's life in the river. And not only that, not only is there a tree of life, and not only is there fruit on the tree, but we're told there's 12 different kinds of fruit on the tree, and one for each month, as it were. It's this imagery of abundance. It's as though John is saying, I saw something that was like Eden, but infinitely better, so much better. Not only that, he says, but the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Do you see? It's Eden, but it's Eden perfected. It's something better than what Eden was. I think that John is seeing the same thing that Isaiah saw. John is telling us to look forward to the same thing that Isaiah was telling his readers to look forward to. But how can this happen? How does this happen? How can the new Adam bring this for us? How can this Adam unbound, as we've described him, how can he create a place of peace and rest like this at the end, in the new heavens and the new earth? How can he do that, except for the fact that he was there at the beginning to see the original? And I think that's precisely what the scriptures tell us. He was there at the beginning, and that's why he's able to fix what went wrong at the beginning and make it even better than it ever was. How can he create at the end what was there at the beginning? Because he himself is the end and the beginning. He is the root and the branch. Do you see how Isaiah uses that imagery? He is the root and the branch. He is both the ancestor and the descendant. In fact, he makes it even clearer here in Revelation 22. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. Revelation 22, 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, friends, what we are encountering here is no mere human ruler. This is something that goes as far beyond human as the new Eden goes beyond the old Eden. This is nothing less than God in the flesh. And Isaiah knew that. I'm convinced that Isaiah, as he wrote the verses that we've studied this morning, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about a new ruler, a root and branch of David, who would be God in the flesh. That's why he uses this language of root and branch, because only somebody who is outside of time can be both ancestor and descendant, can be at the beginning and the end. Not only that, but only someone who is God in the flesh can rule and judge based not on what his eyes see and ears hear, but based only on righteousness. Not only that, but when it says that his resting place is glorious, a resting place, that minhot kavod, that's a Hebrew term, minuha, that is the term for the place of rest that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the place where God's tabernacle would rest. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. Isaiah is saying, this God of this rest, this God who's there at the beginning and the end, this God who judges perfectly, he is the one who is the new Adam. He is the one who will establish the new Eden. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. Because at the end of the day, Christmas is not a celebration of a cute baby in a manger. Christmas is a celebration of the infinite God, the eternal God, the God who has no beginning and ending, becoming a man to save us. That's what Christmas is. That's who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came, to reestablish the peace for which we are created. And just in case we still haven't figured it out, look at verse 16, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you know who the root and the branch of Jesse are? It's Jesus. We know that. Jesus is the new Adam. He is the one who brings the peace that our hearts long for. And Jesus' method for establishing this peace boggles the mind. It breaks the heart. It emboldens the spirit. Because how does he do it? Jesus establishes this peace by embracing our chaos. He who was not bound by worldly time stepped into time on Christmas morning. He who is not bound by worldly power nevertheless limited himself and subjected himself to the very powers that didn't limit him. He subjected himself to the powers of the world. He who was not bound by worldly ethnicity found himself condemned by all ethnicities. Jew and Gentile, ironically, were united in nothing else except their condemnation of the Son of God. He who was not bound by worldly chaos embraced the chaos. He took our chaos, our brokenness, our violence, our hurt, our pain, everything that is diseased in the world, and he took it and he drank it down until it was gone and threw away the empty cup until there was nothing left except his peace, his glory, his joy. He embraces our chaos so that we can have his peace. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sins, might live to righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. The only hope for peace that we have amid the chaos of our world lies with the one who was there at the beginning. Will you be a part of his kingdom when it comes? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you want the peace that was promised? Do you want the life and the rest that are promised? Repent and believe the gospel. If you're a believer today, continue in your life of ongoing repentance and ongoing trust, and you'll be part of this kingdom. This is our hope for peace in chaos. Take a few moments in silent thought and meditation. Give thanks to God for his provision of peace. Ask him to come quickly and establish it. And then, as we continue with our service, we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord.